Kamloops Lions, good to see you. My name is Chris, lead pastor at the church. Grab your Bibles. Matthew chapter 6 is where we're going to be. Just want to make the connection. We got a touchscreen TV here, not so you have another screen to look at, although you have another screen to look at, but I want to be able to show you every single week about how you read your Bible. The point of this is that you would see, oh, it's actually quite easy of me just thinking, meditating about the scriptures. And so that's why we have this. So grab your Bibles and I'll lead you through Matthew chapter 6. We are in the sermon series called The World Anew. In this crazy world, who are you going to be? What true north are you going to have in your life as you are redefining, recalculating some of your commitments, your habits, your routines, your beliefs even? Don't forget Jesus. In the Sermon on the Mount, he gives us his vision of what a flourishing life looks like. And here we are in the dead center of the Sermon on the Mount. And at the dead center of the sermon is a prayer. Oftentimes we put prayer last, but Jesus puts prayer first. And this is a summons for you and I to do the same and to live the same in this world anew. I love this weekend because regardless of how you're showing up, regardless of who you are, your faith convictions, to pray is to be human, and to be human is to pray. There's a 2015 study, in the year 2015, there's a study done in England, very secular country. And a quarter of their respondents who identified as non-religious said that they take part in some spiritual activity each month, typically prayer. And so for those people who even wouldn't consider themselves to be a religious person, pray. So to be human is to pray. Why? Because there's something in the human experience or something in the human condition that reaches out to some higher power, to some transcendent being for purpose or a sense of comfort. Like, this is you and this is me as human beings. And so here we are talking about prayer. So regardless of how you show up this weekend, you're welcome to be here. And we're going to listen to Jesus of Nazareth talking about prayer. Our first response as a church, our desire is to be a praying church, that it wouldn't be the last thing, but rather the first thing that we think about. Our first impulse is to take it to the Lord in prayer, that we wouldn't be people who just speed ahead of God and ask that he blesses us. Rather, we'd be dependent, reliant, responsive to prayer. And so this is our desire as a church, to be a praying church. And folks, I'm going to tell you, this is our desire, it's our vision, but it is not our lived reality right now. I'm going to be honest. It's not our lived reality. It's not my lived reality. There is a gap between who I want us to be, who I want me to be, and who we actually are. So the question is, let's just talk about it. And the question is, why? Why aren't we a praying church? Why aren't I a praying pastor or a praying disciple as much as I want to be? Well, let's just kind of diagnose, biopsy our culture. Why don't we pray? One of the reasons why, I think, is because we're busy. Like we love Jesus, we love the scriptures, we love the idea of prayer, but honestly, we're just too busy to do it. We're just too busy to follow Jesus in prayer. Walter Adams was a spiritual advisor to C.S. Lewis, and he said that hurry is the death of prayer. So our lives are full. We got kids, we got mortgage, we got sports, we got our business, we got all of these things that take up all of the bandwidth. And instead of prayer being a practice that we engage in, it's probably last on our list. There's another reason why we don't pray is because we're distracted. We're just too distracted. We got our heads down on our screens. We're flipping, we're scrolling, we're liking, we're posting, whatever it is. And so we're just too distracted. There's a terrifying app that I have on my phone. And this app from Apple tells me how long I have been on my phone and what apps I have been on my phone. And every once in a while, I have the courage to open it up and be like, oh my goodness, my life revolves around this device instead of revolving around prayer and communion with God. Why don't we praise? Because we're too entertained. Have you ever been watching Netflix where the thing comes up on Netflix and it says, like, basically, are you still alive? Like, are you actually seriously still watching this? Because every episode continues after another episode. We were just too absolutely entertained. There's a pastor and he said this. He said, the introduction of the smartphone and things like Netflix will tell us or probably condemn us that the reason that we did not pray, it's not that we don't have time. We do have time. We just spend it entertained and distracted. Maybe another reason why we don't pray is because you're just unsure. Like, how? How do I pray? I don't know. This is weird. Maybe you're new to the faith. You're like, I don't know how. Well, Jesus this week is going to teach us how to pray. And so you are in a good spot. We put prayer last. Jesus put it first. And may we do the same. So here we go. This is what we're going to see this weekend. Is we got two ideas, Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, in the best sermon ever preached and the best prayer ever prayed, all right? So it's a doozy. God, verses 9 and 10, and us. That's the orientation of the prayer. Lifts us to God, three petitions, and then talks about three petitions that we have in the us language of the Sermon on the Mount and this prayer. Jesus, in the first few verses before he actually teaches us how to pray, he has a treatment on kind of what not to do when you pray. And just to summarize that, there's three big ideas here. First thing he says is privacy. Don't be a spiritual show-off. Last week we talked about the spiritual hypocrites. The ones who are, you know, trumpets and cymbals and, hey, look at me. He says, no. In privacy, in secret. As you give in secret, you also pray in secret. So don't be a spiritual show-off. The second thing he instructs us in Matthew 6, 5 to 8 is brevity. We don't need pretense or big words. And I think sometimes, honestly, if you're new and you listen to other people pray, you're like, man, I don't know all these words and the justification and sanctification and whatever, all of these big super infralapsarianism. I don't know any of these big words that people are praying. You probably never heard that one, but I don't know these words. And so how am I supposed to do it? Jesus says, look, you don't need to pretense or big words. Just talk. That's all you got to do. And then the third thing is assurance. He says, when you pray, you pray to your Father who already knows what you need before you ask him. And the point there is that we pray as a child, not as an orphan, that we come to a Father, and the Father knows what we need before we ask. And this is an invitation to relationship with him. And so that's the instructions first in Matthew 6. Then in Matthew 6, 9, he says, this then is how you should pray. And he instructs us, this is how you should pray. And he starts off with, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. The first word matters so deeply. The scope of the prayer is our Father in the first three petitions, and then give us. In other words, it's communal. This prayer is a communal prayer. Our Father in heaven. Here's what Jesus is saying. He is saying that you don't have a me and God relationship. It's ours. This is communal. This is the church's prayer that we say together. We are so shaped by our cultural moment, so shaped by what's called expressive individualism. It's shaped in the culture, the wider culture, but it's also shaped so deeply in the church culture, in our church culture, that we have a culture of personal preferences. I don't get to sit where I want, or I don't get the song that I want. And so what we do is we default to this kind of inward, personal, me-only type of apprenticeship to Jesus. But this prayer is our Father, the church, the saints' Father. This is us together. And so I think it's so important in this time where you can consume church wherever you want, that you need to be reminded, dear friend, wherever you are, you need to be reminded that this is an our thing. It's us together. Somebody said, you know that you have gone to church when there are people in the room who you would not want to be there. Why? Because this is us. This isn't just me. This isn't just my immediate family. This is us together. Our Father, that Jesus is welcoming us into his relational language with his Father, and it is the church together. Our Father, the church together. And the word is Father. Our Father who art in heaven. And again, Jesus' word for his Father, for his Father, is Father here. That Jesus invites us into the relationship with the Father. And so this is super important for all people, for you who are checking Christianity, and as a reminder for you as a Christian, that what really separates Christianity from all the different other religions is the idea that there's one God who exists eternally and co-equally in three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. And the whole New Testament, the Old and New Testament, invites us into this Trinitarian idea of God, that Jesus now is praying to his Father. And so church history is again helpful for us here, because church history gives us this type of schema to understand in our human ways this idea of Trinity. And so this schema is helpful. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit. There is one God. There is one God who exists eternally in three persons. Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And this schema basically says that the Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Spirit, and the Spirit is not the Father. And so there are three persons in the Trinity. There's a long discussion in church history. There's three persons, but one essence, one God, one essence who exists eternally in the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And so at the same time, the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Spirit is God, but not in a tritheistic sense. They're not all God. They are all God. This is the difficulty of the Trinity. All right, is that the language we use is really, really, really difficult. That the Father is God, the Son is God, but there is one essence that they exist co-equally and co-eternally in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And so in this way, Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, is inviting us into relationship with God that he calls Father, our Father. And this is the important kind of schema as we get into this Trinitarian language. Our Father in heaven. The idea of a Father, as we talked about last week, Jesus invites us into to know his Father. For those of us who have that Father wound, that we wish we had a dad as best as they tried, who loved us, hugged us, affirmed us, approved us, dignified us more. Jesus is welcoming you into this prayer, into all of us, into this prayer where you belong, where you are at home in this Trinitarian, loving, reciprocating relationship that you can experience with God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that this is the joy of the gospel and the hope of the Christian message, that you can know God as Father. And what are we to do? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. This word hallow is a weird one. We don't, you know, Halloween, that's coming up, but hallowed be your name, what is that? Well, one of the ways that you can understand the word hallowed is the word to glorify, okay? So our Father in heaven, glorified, or glory be to your name. This word glorify, if you're to look at it in the Hebrew, is the word kavod. K-A-V-O-D. It could also be K-A-B-O-D, kabod. This word means weight or heavy. That the root word for glory in the Old Testament is the word of heavy or significance. Our Father in heaven be your name. Be significant is what they are saying. Make yourself heavy. Make yourself significant is the prayer. Our Father in heaven, would you bring glory, weight, significance to your name? So think about this. You're on Shushrup Lake at your place, at your friend's place, and you start to throw rocks in the water. The rock is heavier than the water. And so when you throw it in, what happens? That the rock displaces the water and it sinks. That we want God, when we pray this, we want you to enter the world and displace all of the lighter things, because your glory, your significance is enormous. We're asking God to take center stage. We're asking him to be the most significant thing. That God here, our Father in heaven, is the most significant being in the entire universe. That God here, listen, is not your yoga teacher. He's not your therapist. He is God Almighty, who is the most weighty thing, reality in the entire universe. Hallowed be your name. Name here isn't just like a name that you and I have. Name here is like the very essence of their being. Hallowed, glory to the name that characterizes the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. That this first petition is that the main concern in our life, that the Father would reveal himself in glory. And if we got this, if we just got a glimpse of this, this would change everything. Annie Dillard, who is Pulitzer Prize winning author, interesting spiritual journey, but at one point she said in her life, does anyone have the foggiest idea of what sort of power we so blithely invoke when we call our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name? Or as I suspect, does no one believe a word of it? She says, it is madness to wear ladies' straw hats and velvet hats to church. We should all be wearing crash helmets. Ushers should issue life preservers and signal flares. They should lash us to our pews. We all come in playing church. Annie Dillard said, man, you should get a crash helmet when you come in here. They should lash us to our pews because of the power, glory, hallowed be your name. This is the first petition. Then your kingdom come. Kingdom here. Again, it's not bricks and mortar and moats and crocodiles. That's not the kingdom. When we pray, your kingdom come, what we're praying for is simply this, that the reign and rule of God would take shape now. That the kingdom is not a physical place, but it's where Jesus is ruling and reigning. And so we're praying, would you take your rightful place as king in our Lord? That other kingdoms, other rulers, other officials are not working. We're praying for his justice, for his peace to be strewn throughout the world. A few weeks ago, on our campus here, we had somebody in one of the alcoves of our church overdose on drugs. It was our staff who jumped to this need, phoned 911, came and gave help right away to this person who had overdosed. It's because of them that this person actually survived. When I heard that story, I prayed, God, your kingdom come. Your peace and your righteousness and your justice needs to come. We have people on our church campus overdosing on drugs. That meant, what an invitation to pray, your kingdom come. I drive down the Tronchill Corridor every single day and I pray this, your kingdom come. Your kingdom come, that establishment would go out of business. That establishment that dehumanizes women, that would go out of business. I pray your kingdom come for all of the people, all the marginalized people, all the drug addicted people on this, in the nearest neighborhood to our church. Your kingdom come. God, would you take your place as rightful king to overturn injustice and to heal lives, that everywhere where you are ruling and reigning, we want your kingdom to come. That's the second petition. Third, your will be done. This is the third one. Your will be done. So first, hallow your name. That's the first petition. The second, your kingdom come. The third, your will be done. This is about acceptance. Acceptance. Your kingdom come is acceptance. Your will be done is acceptance. And this is the abandonment of the idea that God is our genie. That's what Jesus is inviting us in to pray. Your will be done. Because I have an agenda. I have wants. I have desires. Not all of those are bad either. But I have my view of how things should go. And this prayer is a relinquishment of our agendas and ideas to say, your will be done. It's a humble position of trust. Your will be done. And this is a challenge, again, with the question of, man, what would happen if God answered every single one of your prayers, every single one of them for the last 3 weeks? Would anybody's life change but yours? Would anybody's life get better but yours? Because honestly, sometimes our prayer life is just so me-focused. God, would you remove any type of infringing thing in my life, any type of difficulty, any type of strife, any type of suffering, just get rid of it. This petition, your will be done, is us saying, I am not in the driver's seat of my life, and I can trust you in your goodness. Why? Because I don't pray as an orphan. I pray as a child. We relinquish our ideas and agendas as to what our life should look like. And this is where we face the pain of unanswered prayer. And I know that many of you are going through that pain today that we don't know. We prayed for healing, it didn't happen. We prayed to get out of the situation, it didn't happen. That we have either heard yes, no, or not yet. And this is a part of the prayer that's difficult to pray, but it's necessary. Because it's a reminder that He is our Father in heaven, that He is the center of the universe, and we are not. And then this phrase, on earth as it is in heaven, actually corresponds to the first three petitions. Hallow your name on earth as it is in heaven. Your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. And your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so here's the image that we're able to pray. Here you and I are in this age. In this age, right now, today, 2021, COVID-19, whatever it is, here we are in this age. What we are invited to pray is that heaven would spill over. This is the age to come. And in the Bible, this is what is going to happen, the age to come. So think of this as a jar on earth as it is in heaven. This is full of the presence, reign, rule of God. And here's what you're praying on earth as it is in heaven, that the future would spill over into the present. That's what you're praying, that heaven would come to earth, on earth as it is in heaven, in Kamloops as it is in heaven, in your kitchen table as it is in heaven, in your life, in your heart, in your mind, in your soul, in your body, as it is in heaven, that the future would pour into the present, that God's real activity would come here and now, that heaven would spill into today. So the first three petitions orient us upward to God. Now, the next three is about us. Us. The scheme of this prayer is important because we first need to forget about ourselves and focus in on who God is, because the image that you have of God, regardless of whether you're a Christian or not, if you're an atheist, if you're a Buddhist, your view of God will determine so much of who you are and your life. Now, this prayer gets so practical because we are important, that God loves us. And so it says, give us today our daily bread. And this is about daily provision. The prayer, we first don't rush in with requests, but now we are invited, God, would you give me today what I need? The image here is of manna in the Old Testament. So if you're new to this whole thing, as a reminder, God provided for the wandering Israelites in the desert what was called manna. They got out to the desert. Okay, we're out of Egypt. Fantastic. Now what are we going to do? And God provided manna every day. It wasn't great. It wasn't a five-course, beautiful, award-winning meal, but it was what they needed for that day. And Jesus borrowing that image, if you double-click on that, it would send you back to the Exodus story, that their basic needs were met. And our invitation here is to pray that, would you give me today what I need? Food, shelter, water, love, strength, patience, courage, whatever that is, that you would give us what you want, what we need for today. And I know that this is actually so hopefully hopeful for some of you who are just going through it right now with health struggles or loved ones going through health challenges. With the fear of the loss of your job because of our cultural moment right now. Some of you are facing some extremely difficult decisions. Some of us have high anxiety. Some of us are extremely lonely. Talked with seniors in our community who are just so lonely right now, who desire to be here but can't. I think this prayer is, Lord, would you give me today what I need, your comforting presence in the middle of all of this, that this helps us stay in the day. We don't want to focus so much on what happened yesterday. Tomorrow, as Jesus is going to say in this sermon, has enough trouble of its own. But today, would you give me what I need? The second petition, give us today our daily bread, is forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. And so Jesus now instructs us to pray for vertical forgiveness as we have also, this is a horizontal forgiveness, forgiven those who have trespassed or are debtors. There's vertical and horizontal forgiveness going on here. One of the ideas of sin through Second Temple Judaism or Rabbinical Judaism was the idea of sin as a debt. All right, so that really developed in the like kind of 200 to 300 years before Jesus came in the first century. That sin is a debt, and so every act of rebellion against God, every lustful thought, every cheating, lying word, any sin of omission or commission that we do incurs a debt to God. And so Jesus is borrowing that language familiar to him in Second Temple Judaism, the time where he lived, and he says, "Forgive us our debts." Our debts, the things that we have incurred, the debt that we have incurred to God. And here's what he's saying, and forgive us our debts. He is teaching you to pray to God. Would you forgive me of my debt? Imagine this. You phone up your credit card company, or you go to your bank, all right? You go to your bank, you stand in line, you're distance, of course, you got your mask on, and the teller says, "Hey, would you come on up?" And you walk up to the little banking booth there, and the associate says, how can I help you today? And you say, I actually was hoping that you would cancel my mortgage. Dick, if you could just cancel all of it, that'd be great. They said, what? Pardon me? You're like, erase it. Forgive my debt. That would be fantastic. Or you're on the phone with American Express. And you're like, yeah, you know, I have racked up some money here, but I'm just wondering if you could forgive it. You'd be laughed out of the room. The teller would hang up from American Express. Why? Because it's scandalous. It's insane. And yet Jesus is telling us that we can pray, would you forgive me of my debt, for my sins of commission, for my sins of omission? Would you forgive me of all of the stuff and all of my baggage and all of my past and all of the gong show of yesterday and all of my anger towards my kids and all of the lies I've said to my spouse and all of this stuff? Here it is. Would you forgive it? And Jesus promises us that it is forgiven. Why? Because implicit in this instruction, Jesus inserts himself. This has full gospel implications. Because as he is teaching us to pray this, later on in the book of Matthew, we're going to see Jesus dying on the cross. And it is because of his sacrifice that he takes on the sin. He takes on your debt, your cosmic debt to a holy God whose name is hallowed, who's at the center of the universe and we have repelled from. And our debt, our sin is forgiven. And this is wrought, soaked with the gospel implications. And we have forgiven our debtors. It's going to move on. I don't have time to get into it. It's going to move on in verse 14 and 15 to talk about this forgiveness. And the vertical forgiveness that we have is a consequence of a horizontal forgiveness that we extend to others. And this is the second petition of the second table. Here, the third. And lead us not into temptation. I love this. So the follow-up from forgive us our debts is this. The same sin, the same evil, the same debt that you have forgiven, help me not to fall back to doing it again. So this isn't, you're just in the business of forgiveness. I'll just keep going and do whatever I want. No, the prayer says, and lead us not back to the same debt that you have forgiven us. Having just prayed that our sins would be forgiven, we now pray that we wouldn't return to them. And then he says, but deliver us from the evil one. Deliver us from the evil one. I want to focus in here on this term, the evil one. The evil one. Most translations, our English translations, would have the evil one. Some just say, and deliver us from evil. But what the original is getting at is the idea here of Satan, of the evil one. There's a being. So I want to talk a little bit more about this as we close our time. Evil one? Really? In 2021, we should all believe in some kind of red horned devil figure? Is that what you're asking us to believe? Is this what this is talking about? And in some ways, yes, and in some ways, no. When you ask the question, is that really what you believe, Chris? And honestly, like in my kind of post-enlightenment Western mind, I struggle with the idea of the evil one, of Satan, of the devil. I struggle with it. I mean, sometimes I'm like, is this actually true?
But here I think we need to be cautious. We need to be cautious not to commit what's called chronological snobbery, that we kind of look back at what people believed like 10, 1500, 200 years ago and say, oh my goodness, if only you were as smart as we are today. The scary thing about committing chronological snobbery is that the people who are going to live 10, 15, 200 years from now are going to think the same about us. So we need to be careful. Now, let me talk a little bit more and unpack this idea of the evil one. Jesus, throughout the New Testament, throughout the Gospels, believed and affirmed the reality of the devil, also called Satan, the tempter, the destroyer, the deceiver. Jesus says that the Satan, the devil, the evil one, is the prince of this world. He gives a title to the enemy, to the deceiver, to the evil one, that he is the most influential, the prince of this world, the highest form of influence in this world. This is what Jesus tells and explains and instructs about the enemy. And the enemy, the evil one, is an insurgent spiritual being opposed to everything that God is and does in the world. That the atrocities that we see in history and the lie that you tell your spouse, from grand things to small things, that this is an animating energy behind everything opposed to God. That this insurgent spiritual being, the enemy or the evil one, is spiritually deforming you, stealing, killing, and destroying everything that is good. So, he isn't kind of medieval Dante's Inferno, red cartoon character, Halloween costume, or the product of an overactive imagination. He is an immaterial reality with extreme influence in our world and in your life. So I realize I may have lost some of you, but stick with me. See, secular theories come to try to explain the evil in our world. The question is, why is our world like this? Why are there people who are overdosing from opioids? Why is everything so polarized and divisive? Why in my family is there so much mess and so much dysfunction? Why can't I change myself and my anger and my destructive habits or my porn habit or my life, whatever? Why can't I change all of this? Secular theories come and try to explain what is wrong. It's a lack of education. It's an inadequate wealth distribution. It's Marxist power dynamics. Some people say it's even the toxicity of religion on our greater society, that secular theories come to try to make sense. What is wrong? The problem is, and some of those I think are right in a sense, but what the Bible is going to do, what Jesus is saying to us, is that there's actually a spiritual dynamic to all of the offshoots of the evil that you and I experience in this world. There's a professor at Columbia University. He wrote in 1995 a book called The Death of Satan. Here's what he says. He says, a gulf has opened up in our culture between the visibility of evil and the intellectual resources for coping of it. Here's what he says. What's happened is in the death of Satan, that there is a gulf between what we see and experience existentially in our world and the resources to cope it. We have no language that accurately describes all of this evil. That really, when you think about it, inadequate wealth distribution, lack of knowledge, Marxist power dynamics, toxicity of religion, doesn't accurately describe everything that we see, that there's something missing. He goes on to say in The Death of Satan, he says, we have jettisoned in the West the idea of a cosmic evil or a transcendent evil or a supernatural evil. We don't believe in it. In fact, we don't like to use the word evil because it implies moral absolutes and value judgments. So we've given up. The devil doesn't exist. Silly idea. Then he goes on. So we use medical terms. We talk about dysfunction. We talk about pathology. We don't use moral terminology, he ends. But as the 20th century has gone on, it has gotten harder and harder to say that Holocaust and ethnic cleansing and serial killing is just bad psychological and sociological adjustment. So could it be that Jesus has a clearer picture of reality than you and I in the West have right now? That he knows something that's true that we have a hard time believing. And in his prayer, he's saying, lead us not back to the sin that's going to destroy my life, my marriage, my bank account, whatever, and deliver me from the animating evil energy trying to do it, to try to lead me back into addiction, to try to lead me back into lies, to try to lead me back, whatever it is that Jesus is saying, deliver me from all of the schemes of the evil one. So the hope of this prayer is that you can be delivered from the schemes that are out to destroy your life, from the pride that you have, wishing that everybody was more like you, or from the destructive habit that you have in your life that you know is going to ruin everything. From all of those extremes, from following the rules too much to following none of the rules, that there is an animating evil energy from the evil one out to destroy your life, our world, and our society. Think about the mess of this time. Think about the division of this time. Think about the polarization. Think about the fractures. Think about all of this. Who is behind that? It is not God. It is the evil one. And Jesus is inviting us in this prayer to say this, and lead us not back to that which would destroy us, but deliver us from the evil one. May his reality and his influence decrease. And the hope of Christianity is that the resurrection of Jesus sealed the fate of the evil one, and he is now a defeated foe. And this ends the sermon, the Lord's Prayer. The shape of this prayer goes like this. Adoration, acceptance, and asking. What type of person do you want to become, and how are you going to become that person? What type of person do you want to become, and how will you become that person? I'm guessing it's probably less busy, less distracted, less entertained, and less unsure. So this past Sunday night, I'll finish with this. This past Sunday night, I preached all day. Sunday kind of afternoon, I'm just kind of tired. And Sunday night, my team was playing on the Sunday night NFL football game, and we had a revive prayer night. And honestly, like, I was like, I don't want to go. I don't want to go. I'd rather sit on my couch, and I'd rather be entertained. But I'm the leader. I'm the lead pastor. I better get into my car and go. And so I came, and I came, honestly, out of obligation. There was no romance. It was a lot of duty. But as I came to revive, and I started to pray, and I started to worship, as I started to be prayed for, as I started to share, as I started to be in the presence of God with the community of God, my heart changed. And I left there closer to the person I want to be than I would have if I stayed at home watching the Seattle Seahawks lose in overtime. Who do you want to become, and how are you going to become that person? We all know that if you want to become a fit person, you do what fit people do. You go to the gym and you eat healthy. If you want to become a Jesus person, what do? You do what Jesus did. Prayer was at the center of his life. Communion with his Father. Margin. Presence. Never a jarring note. Look at the life of Jesus, and central to his life was prayer. That sometimes you have to do the things that you don't want to do in order to become the person you want to be. So my guess is that you want to be more at peace, less distracted, more present, less busy, more margin, and the avenue is the practicing of this prayer. And so here's what I'm asking you to do, is this prayer will shape you. The three petitions vertically, the adoration of God, the acceptance of his will, and the asking for him to be present in your life will shape you. It won't happen immediately. As the first time you go to the gym, you don't see any results. But if you make this a commitment in your life to pray this when you get up and when you go to bed, it will shape you. And so may you take steps this week to be praying this prayer to become the person you want to be. God, may it happen. Father, Son, and Spirit, by grace, for your glory, we pray. Amen. Thanks for coming. We'll see you next week. Bye-bye.